welcome again. Just a very short prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, inspire us with your love. Speak to us that we understand the words which you have inspired, that our faith may increase, that our hope may be warmer, and that our love also for each other and for you may increase. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This week we're going to look at chapter 1, and then the last week, next week, I'm going to look at that very difficult passage where St. Peter talks about Christ, who was ascended, went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's a very, very unclear passage, and I'll just give you my version of that. What I want to do with you briefly this morning is to look at chapter 1 to see that wonderful back and forward between gospel statement and ethical appeal. In very simple language, what we have here is the Spirit saying to us through Peter, do, but only after, first of all, done. Understand? God has done for us what God requires of us. And that's the wonderful gospel behind all ethical appeal. And so 1 Peter also is very strong on the gospel of what God has done for these people who are being maligned in society, reminding them who they are, reminding them of God's wonderful gifts. Now, we won't get right through the whole of chapter 1, but I want to point out the main features. Just very briefly, you know that this is inspired word. We believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired the message of the New Testament writers. Have you ever thought what that means in terms of the processes behind writing? How long do you reckon it took Peter to write 1 Peter? How many drafts? It's interesting, isn't it? There's a human process behind writing. It could have been dictated. Paul dictated his letters. We know that. He even mentions the name of his secretary at the end of Romans, for example. He taught. There's the mention of the name Tertius, T-E-R-T-I, which means third. That's the name of the secretary that is writing. And I just want to point out a few things which to me suggest that the writer here has spent a lot of time formulating and not agonizing, but being very, very careful of the way in which things are formulated. The way in which this letter quotes the Old Testament is pretty demanding, which suggests that the people that are being spoken to here have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. So there's a fair, you know, high degree of education. And Gentile people also came into the church via Judaism and via the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. They were mentioned this morning in the sermon. It's a technical term. The God-fearers are people of Gentile background who got to know the one true God, first of all, through the synagogue. Okay, let's start with the blessing. To this day, in Judaism, there is a standard blessing. It sounds much better in Hebrew. Baruch ata Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God. Nice guttural language, Hebrew. The beginning is a blessing formula. Blessed be the God, but now it's not just any God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to go back, first of all, to the greeting. Verse 1 and 2. Can I read that? Paul, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion, and then the places are mentioned. Now, verse 2. Chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What do you notice? That's a very, very careful formulation. I reckon the author would have worked for quite some time on that. It's beautifully formulated. It's Trinitarian formulation. It's in threes. There's a lot of patterns of three in 1 Peter. Another pattern of a very famous pattern of three in the Christian faith is faith, hope, charity, faith, hope, love, yeah. Okay, what have we got? Hope, verse 3. We've been born anew to a living hope. Verse 5, we are guarded through faith. Verse 8, without having seen him, you love him. But Peter's got something wrong here, hasn't he? He's got the wrong order. It's here, hope, faith, and love. So when we get to heaven, we'll correct him. You got it wrong. It should be faith, hope, and love, shouldn't it? I think hope comes first because these people, they need hope. That's what they need. They're in a situation where at times they feel pretty hopeless. So I think that's why it begins with the resurrection and hope. So you're suffering in society, you're being maligned, you think that your situation is pretty hopeless at times. Well, he begins with hope in the resurrection. So, the greeting, halfway down the page of your notes, the greeting, grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the end of verse 2. That is, those two terms are the standard two terms which describe God's relationship with Israel. Grace and peace. So what the author is saying is all of the epithets, all of the wonderful gifts that God offered to Israel are now yours. In other words, he's saying, you are Israel. You are Israel. Okay, the new life, next paragraph, third from the bottom. The new life is spelled out in terms of hope, faith, and love. The change in order with hope first is due to the difficult situation of the audience. They need to see beyond present problems. And hope is based, ultimately, not on our act of hoping, hope against hope, but hope is based on something quite concrete, and that is the raising of Jesus from the dead. It's more than an event in the past, it is a present event. Present power as the new life flows to believers. This is described as an inheritance. You are born anew, verse 4, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who inherits normally? Children, yeah. Here we're back with the children, the family metaphor. Father, born anew, heritage. Remember I said last time, I think, that one of the stock images of Peter is the image of the church as the family of God. Family is where you belong. So this image is being kept here, is referred to again and again. The inheritance will be received when Christ comes to confirm what is already true. We are saved from death now. Christ's death will confirm the gift of life for eternity. But it's not only inheritance, it's not only our inheritance that's safe. We also, who believe, are guarded and kept safe from attack. And the image is that of a military outpost, I think. The term that is used here in the Greek suggests a military guard. So God is watching not only over our inheritance to make sure that it's ours at the end. We are now being kept safe. Okay, verses 6 to 9 can be read as simple statements of present reality. This is what the readers are already doing. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. And as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. What's the key theme here? What do you hear as the most important motif, the most important statement? Verse 4 already, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Verse 7, genuineness. More precious than gold, which is perishable. The contrast is between something that is fading away, something that doesn't last, something that's not enduring, something that's really fake, and something that's really genuine. This is the inheritance that you're looking forward to, which no one can take away you, and it is sure and solid. The author is here, I think, not only just stating the obvious, this is what you're doing, he's saying you ought to continue in this way. This is how you should continue. There's another interesting little point in chapter 1. Again and again, the author refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's already there in verse 7, that your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about revelation, what are we normally talking about? God's revelation in the past. Yeah, I agree with you, Colin. Yeah. When we talk about revelation, normally we say, we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about what God has revealed in Jesus through his ministry, through the apostolic word, through the prophets of the Old Testament. The word revelation comes up again and again in chapter 1, and it never ever means that. What do you reckon it means here? The revelation is going to be in the future. Revelation in 1 Peter refers to the final proof in the future of what we've got now. It's a different language, isn't it? But it's wonderfully, it completes the whole picture. Paul normally talks about revelation as what has happened in the past. That's how we normally use it, the word. But 1 Peter talks about what is going to be revealed when Christ comes again. And that's when, the second paragraph here, that's when we will live by faith, not by sight. We love the Lord whose voice we hear, but whose face remains hidden. But our love will one day be vindicated when we see him in glory. And so faith, love, and hope bind us together as God's chosen people, as we anticipate the consummation. Okay, verses 10 to 12. This is probably the hardest bit of the whole passage. I'll read it. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired about what person or what time was indicated by the Spirit of God within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to take a peek. That's about what the Greek says. They long to peer, kind of, you know, look through the cracks of a door. That's a strange idea. Angels longing to see salvation. You'd think the angels would understand better than we do what it's all about. Well, what's going on here? In verses 10 to 12, we are back with gospel. This is meant to be understood as gospel. In what sense? Well, the author is saying, you are hoping, you are waiting, but think of the prophets, the people in the Old Testament, think how long they had to wait and hope. They had to search about when fulfillment would come. They waited and waited, and the Spirit did give them insight into the past of the coming of the Messiah. Whether the prophets always understood exactly what they said is another question. You know, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Did the prophet Isaiah really understand that this would refer to a Jew called Jesus of Nazareth? No. Scripture is fulfilled. If you like to use this term, it might help you to understand. Scripture is filled full of meaning. That's what fulfillment really means. That Scripture can mean something at a certain point, and then it becomes clear that it has a fuller meaning, a deeper meaning, a more specific meaning. What the author is saying here is that the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to the future by intimation. He's suggesting you're in a better position than the prophets. What? You don't have to look forward. You have got it all. You've got it. You understand now what the Spirit was saying, because you can look back to in fulfillment. So in next paragraph, third of the way down, if you're following the notes, in a sense, we are even more privileged than God's angels, than God's agents of revelation. They long literally to peek at what we clearly see. This strange statement seems to me that angels are like the prophets, representatives of the old order. Galatians 3:19. That's a very common idea in Judaism, that angels are agents of revelation. And so in Galatians, Paul says, how was the law given on Mount Sinai? Through angels. Yeah. We have that several times in the Bible. God gave the law by mediation. There were agents. It wasn't simply directly to Moses. So the angels and prophets are not the immediate recipients of salvation, they're the agents. Angels already hymn their praises to God, for sure. They rejoice over every sinner who repents, and yet they long to see the day when God's eternal plan is brought to completion. And so in a sense, we already in hope anticipate what the angels long to see. I think that's what the author is saying. We are more blessed than the prophets. We can stand tall in the presence of angels. So those who can't see with physical eyes are still the privileged ones. In our liturgy, there's one point that still sends shivers up and down my back, especially if I'm doing the liturgy. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify. It's a magnificent moment in the liturgy. Here we are worshipping with the angels themselves. There is no division between up there and down here. We are one with the heavenly hosts. The church triumphant joins with the church, or the church militant on earth here joins with the church triumphant. It's a magnificent moment in the liturgy. Okay, so verses 13 to 17. I think you can read those for yourself. He says, gird up your minds. The picture is of hoist up your skirts, your long robes, tuck them into your belt so that you can move your feet quickly. That's the image. Don't trip up on your long robes. Keep your sights on the future coming of Christ when all will be clear. But two, don't conform to society's values, but live holy lives. He who called you is holy, verse 15. As he who's called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why be holy? Three reasons. You're called to be holy. And God, what God does when he calls us, he effects. If God calls us, God makes us. It's God's command, secondly. And thirdly, God remains the judge of unholiness. But even this appeal can't be left without a gospel basis. The old pagan inheritance has been replaced through the sacrifice of Christ. The key word there is blood. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Do you think the people here addressed are Jewish converts or pagan? This is one of those passages where it suggests that at least quite a few of the readers, not from a Jewish background. I don't think Peter would ever say to people out of the synagogue, your ways in the past were futile. No, God revealed himself to the Jewish people in the synagogue. So I think that's a little hint that some of the people being addressed here are from a Gentile background. So he's saying the ultimate reason why you can be holy is that a ransom has been paid with something more precious than money. So if the readers are the elect and the holy people of God, why are they that? Because Christ is the elect and holy one of God. The final appeal calls for love. having purified your souls by your by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters. The language in the New Testament, it covers both men and women. Love one another earnestly from the heart, because you have been, again, here we have it, born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Seed there is the same word we use for sperm today, sperma. This is not a human procreation by which you have been born, but by the seed of the word of God. We have the same image here as in John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Perhaps we can just have a quick look at that passage. John 1:14. It's exactly the same picture as we have here. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. There you have it, grace and truth. The description, the terms, not quite the same, grace and peace in Peter. John 1:12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those phrases simply saying the new birth that we have in Christ is not like a human procreation process, which is a matter of libido. The word will there, Greek word thelema, put it in Latin, it's libido. It's not sexual libido that is the origin of our new birth in Christ. We are born by the power of the Spirit in Christ the risen Lord. So just in summary, right at the end, again, underlying the tremendous contrast in this chapter. Real versus unreal. Imperishable versus ephemeral and temporary. Genuine and precious versus fake and cheap. See the wonderful contrast? You've got it. You have it now in faith, and you will have it at the end when it will all become clear. This life of faith may be tough, but the hope that is ours in Christ is as sure and as safe as the Bank of England. Well, that's not what Peter says, but that's what we say today, isn't it? Sure and as safe as the Bank of England. Okay, we'll have to leave it at that for today. Thank you for your patience. But what I really wanted to point out with you today is this big contrast. Something in this world will fade away. It's perishable. We'll be dead. We'll be gone. No one will know us in 100 years' time, but we'll be safe in God's care. Thank you.